Turning again this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, once again to the book of Colossians at chapter 1, same text that we considered this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 12, extend it a few verses this evening to verse 22. Thank Dr. Gingrey for song service this evening, particularly your singing those two verses, touch my heart. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. In this great theological masterpiece, the Apostle Paul interweaves thoughts concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this intermingling is profoundly significant. We cannot estimate the person of Christ aright unless we see that in His infinite mercy, He came to earth to die to save His people. And we cannot understand the work of Christ aright unless we see that it was wrought by one who is Himself no less than God Himself, and perfect man Himself. This morning we considered from this text the great theme of the person of Christ. We saw Him in all of His glory, in all of His preeminence that He has in creation, and that which He is to have indeed in His church. This text is one of the richest, I think, in all the Bible, that declares that simple truth of the preeminence of Christ. I recommend sometime your reading through this entire chapter, meditating upon what it says concerning our imperial Christ, who is our confidence and our security. See what this chapter says concerning our incarnate Christ, who is the peace that we have with God. And see what this chapter says concerning the indwelling Christ, who is our hope, indeed our hope of glory. What a high water mark this chapter is. But tonight I want to come to this text and consider something of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. His person and His work are inseparably linked together. And whether we talk about His person or whether we talk about His work, we are talking indeed about the gospel. How empty and how futile is any preaching that does not focus upon Christ. Unless we can preach a glorious Christ and a finished work of Christ in relationship to sin, unless we can preach a salvation that has been accomplished independently of ourselves at an infinite cost, we have nothing at all to preach. There indeed would be no gospel. But thanks be unto God, there is a gospel, and there is something for us to preach. And man has but to believe, and man has but to receive what Christ has done. It is for believers to keep on believing. It is for believers to keep on enjoying more and more in our experience of what Christ has done for us and all that we have in Him. And it is for dead sinners to forsake all and to find in Christ the grace and the mercy that they desperately need. Tonight, therefore, in these moments that we have together in the closing time of this worship service, I want to be extremely simple. I want to be extremely clear as we consider something of the work of Christ. The work of Christ that is the sinner's, that is man's only hope. The work of Christ, man's only hope. A gospel word. And I say those of us that know Christ can never get beyond the gospel. The more we understand and the more we come into the experience and the enjoyment of that gospel, the more we will know the ability that we saw this morning of making Christ preeminent and factoring Him into every experience and circumstance of life. But how sinners need this message. How sinners need to hear of what Christ has done, and that there is life, and that there is hope in Christ. Three very simple observations that I want to consider from our passage this evening. I want us to consider, first of all, something of the need for Christ's work. The need for Christ's work. There is a gospel because man needs a gospel. The gospel was revealed to man as soon as man needed the gospel. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, immediately upon that fall, God revealed Himself in grace and declared to man that the curse that had just come upon the entire human race would be reversed. In that seed of the woman that would come. As soon as man needed the gospel, God in His grace revealed the gospel message. It was the fall that brought man into that displeasure with God. It was the fall, it was man's sin that plunged the entire race under that curse. And with Adam's sin, not only he, but every one of his seed lost that communion with God. They lost that fellowship with God. I suppose in many ways the prophet Isaiah has stated the obvious when he says that it is our sins, our iniquities, that have separated between us and God. What a huge chasm it is that exists between that holy and that righteous God and sinful men. A chasm that man by himself not only cannot bridge, but as we'll see, a chasm that man by himself even has no desire really to bridge. Why is the work of Christ necessary? Because man desperately needs a gospel. Because men are the enemies of God. The text makes that very clear, does it not? Look at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words. Men are the enemies of God. Every man exists in this objective state of alienation from God, fallen from that estate of friendship, from that perfect innocence into a place of enmity, animosity, indeed hatred toward God. By nature, every man is a child of wrath. By nature, every man is a possessor of that original sin, guilty in Adam. Apart from any actual transgression, the very fact that we are born into this human race as a son of Adam makes every one of us guilty, condemned before that holy and that righteous God. Alienated. We are born in an estate of animosity, alienation, and separation from God. A heart that is dead. A mind and a will and an affection that is spiritually dead and spiritually insensitive. Strangers to God, without God, and without hope. An objective alienation. By the very fact that we are born into this human race. But it goes beyond that. For there is, as our text makes clear, a subjective hostility that every man demonstrates toward God, for we are the enemies in our mind by our wicked works. Man is not just the innocent victim of Adam's sin being imputed to them. By actual transgression, every man reveals himself and confirms himself in that disposition of heart that is such a hater of God. In thought, in deed, enemies of God. And man, when left to himself, and let the tragedy of this grip our heart, that man, when left to himself, has absolutely no impulse and no inclination to bridge that great chasm, that great distance between himself and God. We go back to the garden, and there was Adam and Eve who day after day enjoying that perfect fellowship and communion with God, but then sin came. Then the fall came. Then alienation from God came. And the very first act of man's fallen will was to hide himself from God. They sinned and they hid themselves from God. I submit to you that Adam and Eve that day were not simply playing a game of hide and seek with God. They were not putting themselves there hoping that God would somehow find them. I submit to you that Adam and Eve in that sin would have been perfectly content and satisfied had God never found them. They were now haters of God. But it was the grace of God that came looking for Adam. And I say that was the first act of the fallen will to hide from God, to remove oneself from God. In every one of Adam's seed has been doing that ever since. Born in sin, but by our actual acts, by our transgressions, we break the law and we remove ourselves from God. Enemies of God. This is why the work of Christ was necessary, because men by nature are the enemies of God. But it goes beyond that, because God regards sinners as His enemies. This hostility, if I may put it this way, is a two-way street. There is a mutual hostility that exists between God and men. Scriptures make it clear that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Scripture makes it clear that men are under the wrath. They are under the condemnation of that holy and that just God. And God will certainly subdue every one of His enemies. Let's have no mistaken view of God that denies His justice. The Scripture, I say, makes it clear that God not only hates sin and how He hates sin, but understand what I'm saying, please. There is a true and a biblical sense in which God hates sinners. The psalmist declares that God is a hater of the workers of iniquity. It is not sin in the abstract that is under the wrath and condemnation of God. It is not sin in the abstract that will be condemned to that lake of fire in the ultimate judgment. It is sinners. And the wrath of God and the anger of God will be well let loose and justly let loose against those who are alienated from Him. May we avoid bumper sticker theology that declares that God loves you, therefore smile. Sinners have no cause to smile. Sinners that are outside of Christ will know nothing of the love of God because, as we're going to see, that love of God is focused upon Jesus Christ, His Son. And it is only as sinners will get themselves in Christ that they will know anything and experience anything of that great love of God. Outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is the wrath of God. There is the condemnation. If that were not true, why do we bother preaching the gospel at all? Why bother with this message? But we must bother with this message because men are in desperate need, apart from God, outside of Christ, without hope. There is a need. The gospel of Christ. And without the work of Christ, that infinite distance will never be bridged. And man, every man, would be forever lost. Forever lost. But there is a gospel. And the need of the gospel is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the second observation I want to make this evening. The nature of Christ's work. Let's consider something here of the nature of the work of Christ that is the answer to man's need. Man is alienated from God. Man is an outcast. What is necessary for that relationship to be changed? Well, the nature of the work of Christ meets man at the place of His need. There are many things that we could say, many different descriptions that the Scripture gives concerning the work of Christ, but the text that we have chosen this evening focuses our attention upon two principal aspects of the work of Christ that are linked together at His cross. Can I say, first of all, that one aspect of Christ's work for sinners is that Christ redeems. He redeems. Look at verse 14. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Sinners need redemption, and Christ redeems sinners. The effective agent by which this redemption is accomplished. 10 times, I think it is, this word occurs in the New Testament Scripture. This word, redeem. It has the very surface meaning of paying a price. And usually the purpose for that payment of price is the emancipation of those that are in slavery. What a picture that is. Who is it that Christ redeems? Well, the objects of that redemption are described for us. At verse 13, we who have been delivered from the power of darkness, we've been translated to the kingdom of His dear Son. Those that were held in the bondage, in the power of darkness, have been delivered. Captive to sin, held by the blindness of their mind, in bondage to their reprobate senses, to their strong delusions, to the hardness of their heart, vile affections, shackled by death itself, shackled, held in bondage to that estate of sin and misery, held so tightly, held so firmly by that power that there is no way to escape. The Sunday school hour this morning, we were considering something of that physical bondage of the people of Israel under the domination of the Egyptians. An objective state held by a power that was greater than themselves, held by a power that was more powerful than they, making it impossible to have any deliverance on their own. What a picture of man's sin that is. Held in the bondage of darkness, the bondage of our own wills that keep us in that darkness, a bondage from which we cannot escape by ourselves. But Christ has delivered. And Christ has rescued and liberated us from that horrible yoke. But the very fact that this is redemption again suggests the payment of a price. Emancipated from bondage, yes. But there was a cross and there was a payment that had to be made. And we as sinners do not have the currency that is effective for liberating ourselves. There must be a payment, and we are without money. We have not the means. We have not enough to pay that price. Remember the psalmist, I think it's in Psalm 49, is it not? Says that man is incapable to redeem his brother, incapable to redeem himself, because the cost of the soul is precious. What man cannot do, and you read through that psalm, and it's a beautiful contrast. Here is man incapable of redeeming his own soul, redeeming the soul of another, because the cost of the soul is precious. But then the psalmist declares, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. That's the beauty of the gospel, you know. What man cannot do, God in His grace and God in His mercy does. We cannot redeem ourselves. We have not the currency. But God, in sending His Son, has given the payment to redeem us. And what is the cost? It is through His blood, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, through His blood, the precious blood of Christ. That precious blood that was shed on that cruel cross of Calvary, the blood of His life, the blood that was offered in sacrifice, the blood that was offered in atonement, the blood that was offered as a propitiation of that wrath of God, of that anger of God against my sin. Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. What a cost it was to redeem alienated and hateful sinners. What a price was paid by the precious Son of God, this preeminent Christ. This Christ that we learned this morning is in the image of the invisible God. This one who, being God, became man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He gave His life. He shed His blood that there might be redemption How precious. How precious is the blood of Jesus Christ. A theme that is precious to us. A theme that is repulsive, I suppose, to the natural mind. But how precious is that blood to us? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. The nature of the work of Christ is that He redeems us. And what is the result of that redemption? There is the forgiveness of sins. In many ways, that expression defines the very nature of redemption. We have redemption, that is, through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have that release. We're held in bondage. We are captivated by darkness and by every aspect of sin's power. But the blood of Christ releases us. It liberates us from that bondage, from that slavery. Released from its guilt, we're justified. Released from its power, we're sanctified. Released, thank God, one day from its very presence because we are to be glorified. All of that is our redemption, our release from sin. What is it that man needs? Is what Christ has purchased. It's our sin that has separated us from God. It's our sin that has alienated us from God. What is it that man so desperately needs is that sin problem to be taken care of and Christ redeemed. But He also reconciled. That's the second thing that we see about the nature of Christ's work from this text. He reconciled. Reconciliation deals with our change of relationship with God. And Christ is the effective agent of that reconciliation. We see this at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, you that were sometime alienated and enemies have been reconciled. Our relationship with God is different. Christ has done what is necessary to alter, to change that relationship of separation and alienation and hostility and animosity that we have with God. He has done what is necessary to change that relationship and bring us now to a place of fellowship with God. God is the reconciler. And Christ is the effective agent of that reconciliation. God's the initiator. That's important. God Himself is the initiator of this reconciliation. Man was the first to breach that relationship. But God is the initiator of reconciliation. His wrath against sin. His wrath against sinners is not incompatible. Somehow, mysteriously, somehow, it is not incompatible with His love. For while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in this state of hatred and animosity and enmity with God, while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. I can't begin to understand. But God made the move to reconcile the world, to reconcile sinners to Himself. If man were left to himself, he would never make the move. No desire. No ability. In all of the human efforts that seek to reach that God of their own imagination begin on the wrong side of that great chasm. No foundation to begin the bridge. But God, in His love, sent Christ to reconcile. And Christ is the bridge. He's the bridge between God and men. It is by Him, can you see that at verse 20? It's in the body of His flesh through death in verse 22. Look sometime at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the great chapters that deal with this theme of reconciliation. And you'll find there that it was God in Christ that was reconciling the world to Himself, and once again the focus upon the death of the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 does the same thing. While sinners, by the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ, here is this reconciliation that is made. God's justice had to be satisfied. Man has an extremely perverted sense of justice. We think it is a sign of great mercy. If someone were to wrong me, if someone had aught against me, we would think it to be a great virtue if that one would come and now in my beneficence I would simply say, well, let bygones be bygones. Let's just forget it ever happened. We'll let bygones be bygones. And I say in our perverted sense of justice, we would regard that as a great act of mercy, a great act of fairness and kindness. But understand that God, while He is a God of forgiveness, never is whimsical or capricious in that forgiveness. And God in His justice is incapable of allowing bygones to be bygones. For that is not justice. That is not justice, because letting bygones be bygones does not hit the core issue of the problem. For God simply to blow it away, for God simply to ignore, not only does violence to His character, to His perfections, His holiness, His justice, but it never solves the issue of the tension between God and men. God's justice had to be satisfied. The issue of division had to be resolved. And that was resolved in one way, in the body of His flesh through death, through blood. Once again, we can't, no matter what imagery, no matter what perspective of the gospel work we see in the New Testament, one way or another, we're always back to the cross. We always get back to the blood of the sacrifice. It's by the blood of the sacrifice that we have redemption. It's by the blood of the sacrifice that we have the means of reconciliation, the appeasement of that divine wrath. The barrier of sin by the blood of Christ was swept away. What is it that are the impediments to my fellowship with God? Here is this great incommensurable gap that exists, this chasm between myself and God. What is it that will shrink that distance and bring these two parts together? It's only the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. By His cross, every impediment to my fellowship with God has been resolved. He is just and the justifier. Justice is satisfied. His wrath is appeased. And by the blood of the cross, there is a way for sinners to know that fellowship and that communion once again with God. This reconciliation is that which is done. Therefore, can you see this? This work of reconciliation is something that is done independently of me. There's no negotiation. God is not coming to me and getting my opinion as to what can be done to resolve the tension. No negotiation. No compromise. God simply sets the terms, and this work of reconciliation has been done completely and totally outside of myself. The cross work, we say, is both propitiation and expiation. The Godward effect of the cross, that objective outside of me work of the cross, that satisfied every demand of justice, that quieted every demand of the law and satisfied God and made the way open to access to Him. All of that was done independently of me. And the work of reconciliation is that work that is done outside of me. Reconciliation is something that I receive. It is not something that is done inside of me. Men have a strange view of reconciliation, that here is God now with the beauty of the cross and the beauty of His love trying to now change our attitudes about God. It's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that is done for me, not in me. Reconciliation was done on the cross while I was a sinner, while I was alienated and a hater of God. Here is something that was done outside of me for my good and for my benefit and for my life and my salvation. Something that I receive that God has provided in Jesus Christ. The love of God that is manifested then in this reconciliation is not focused on the moment I believe, but it's focused upon the cross. It's focused upon the cross. That's where sin, that's where my sin was dealt. That's where sin, that's where the animosity and the hatred that I had toward God was dealt with. And God was satisfied with that blood. And there's cleansing and there's forgiveness, but there is peace. And there's the success of this reconciliation. Can you see that? Can you see the success of this at verse 20? And having made peace. And having made peace. What does the sinner need? The sinner is at war with God. The sinner is hostile toward God. What does the sinner need? He needs peace with God. And Christ, by His death, by the shedding of His blood, has made peace. Wrath of God no longer a threat, wherever the blood of the sacrifice is applied. Man has but to receive what God in Christ has already done. For Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is make peace with God. The only way to peace, the only experience of peace, and restored fellowship and communion with God, therefore, is going to be as we come to the experience in our heart of the work of Christ, being redeemed. I'm redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Are you redeemed? Are you reconciled? Do you have peace? It's only because of the work of Christ that that is possible. And quickly, the last observation that I make from the text is this. And that's the purpose of Christ's work. What is the purpose of Christ's work? He died to save His people. He died to transform His people. But this objective work that He accomplished on the cross has subjective effects. This gospel that we preach is not just theological theory. It's experiential reality. Look at verse 22. Here's why Christ did what He did. Why He who is eternal God became man and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, to shed His blood in that death for this purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What a change grace makes. Grace, some of you have sat under my ministry for some time, and how many hundreds of times I suppose I've made this statement, but I love this statement, that grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. It never does. Grace found me a hater of God. But grace has made me a lover of God. Grace found me in the kingdom of darkness. But grace has put me in the kingdom of light and His dear Son. Hate is changed to love. New desires. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Grace makes a difference. And Christ on purpose died to accomplish that purpose. Here's the fulfillment, and I hope you understand, and I hope you can see and put all of the Scripture together and see that how this great gospel message, from the very first declaration of it until the last experience of it, is all tied together. That first gospel promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The Lord declared to the serpent that had tempted man and brought man to hate God. Lord, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The temptation and the fall of man did what? It put enmity between man and God. It put hostility between man and God. But God said, I am going to give the seed of the woman, and this seed of the woman is going to be the means of reversing that enmity. And it changed the enmity. And now man, by grace, is the friend of God once again. And the hater of the serpent, Satan. Do we not see this here? Here is reconciliation. What has changed? Our attitude toward God has changed. Our attitude toward sin has changed. Through the seed of the woman that came in the fullness of time to shed His blood on Calvary's cross. Everything is changed. And Christ, we are told here, will present us. He'll stand with us. And the implication here is this presentation is indeed in very union with Him. But He'll present us to be holy, to be unblameable, unreprovable. Holy, separate from sin, unblameable, ethically pure and faultless, unreprovable, unreproachable blamelessness, not being called into account because of innocence. And what is remarkable to me here is that each of these terms are virtues of Christ. Christ is holy. Christ unblameable, Christ unprovable. These are virtues of Christ that now become the virtues of His people in union with Him. There's the purpose of this whole work of salvation, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. What a change. What a change grace makes. What a change the gospel makes in the life of a sinner. These are not the grounds of our acceptance. And here's man's folly and man's spiritual stupidity. Man thinks that he has to get holy to be accepted. But the gospel is that our acceptance in Christ is what results in holiness. These are the fruits of the work of Christ. What a salvation this is. What a gospel this is, accomplished by this preeminent person of Christ. In all of His glory, in all of His love and grace, He comes and He does for us exactly what must be done. He meets the sinner's need by the shedding of His blood. He makes it so we that are the haters and the enemies of God can have peace with God and be like Christ. To be like Christ. I say, what a gospel this is. Can we learn that God deals with sinners only in terms of Jesus Christ? God deals with men either as they are in Christ or as they are out of Christ. Only way. Christ is the source of every spiritual blessing. But to be outside of Christ is to be under wrath. It is to be without hope in this world. But even more so, it is to be without hope in the world to come. The gospel's simple. Profound but simple. Powerful it is. The only message that we have to preach. But we have it to preach. Again, I know not your heart. But I do know this, that everyone here tonight is either in Christ or out of Christ. I know that much. Every one of us here, either in Christ or out of Christ. We have here tonight in this meeting those that are at peace with God, who know fellowship and communion with God in and through the work of Jesus Christ. We have here those that are still so distant, haters of God. Oh, you may say, I don't hate God, but I'm telling you, if this book is true, and this book is true, that to be outside of Christ is to be a hater of God. Because Christ, in all the love of God, focuses in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. The gospel is clear. And may it be our testimony. May it be every one of our testimonies tonight. I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace. And can we be overwhelmed with the wonder of it all? That God has saved a sinner like me. May the Spirit of God apply His Word to every heart according to need, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads. It is incumbent upon me as a preacher of the gospel to set forth Christ and to invite men to Christ. That invitation is extended this evening. You know your hearts. If tonight you are here outside of Christ, come. Come to Jesus. He never cast any out that come to Him. The invitation is open. The gospel is free. Tonight we are here. I'm here. Dr. Kearns is here. Dr. Allison is here. Willing and happy to take the Word of God and speak to any of you. To point you to God through Christ. Come to Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into Your hands. We pray that you would take the word that has revealed to us the wonders and the glory of the gospel message and draw every heart to Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.